Mother's Day coming up next week. And then just a few weeks after that, about 6 weeks from now, we have Father's Day. Now, hopefully on these 2 days, each of us parents can think joyfully about having had the blessing of having a child or children. Now, we're about 9 years out now from having had our first one and only one. So some of the things that we look back on about what it was like to stay up all night, if necessary, and take care of the little one are now becoming distant memories. For some of us, they're hopefully future memories. Wonderful things that you will have an opportunity to do. And on that, our special day, or your special day this year, I would ask that you take this opportunity to contemplate a question if you already have children or a child. Why did you have a child or a children? That can be a hard question for some of us because sometimes they just, well, shall I say, appear. For Susan and I, a lot more planning was required in having a child. So we had many years that we looked forward to that and thought about exactly why it was we wanted a child, what it was we were willing to invest in that. But hopefully on Mother's Day and Father's Day, each of you parents will think back on that. Now, I'm going to tie that into something spiritual as we move forward, but I want to leave you with that question. Now, for us who are newly married or who are younger, I think it's never too early to begin asking yourself, why have children? What it is that makes you want to have them? Is it just a need, or is it something that you desire as you look long-term with the children? Now, I know we have many grandparents here that can look way, 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 way back to the time when that was their case. But hopefully you'll be able, as we go through the sermon, to kind of think about what it was like when you had the little ones, what sort of care went into them, and hopefully a little bit about the love that you had at the time. Now, many couples today think differently than we did years ago. I would guess that if you went and asked my grandparents or my great-grandparents why they had children, they may just say, that's just what we did back then. You got married, you had children. It was an expectation. But now today's families are much different. We often have working mothers, etc. And young couples really have to ask themselves, why? Because you have things like lost opportunity costs. We'll talk about that very briefly in a few minutes here. We don't have kids anymore just typically just because we do, without thinking about it. It's much different than it was years ago. I looked up a few basic statistics on children. I was kind of curious which countries had the most, etc. And Afghanistan actually came in number 3. But the first two countries really weren't that easily identified by name, or you may not have known them. So I picked Afghanistan. And the average, and I'm not sure when I read it, if it's typically the average couple or just the average woman, that has about 7 children, 7 live births. I thought that was a pretty high number. And then United States came in way, way, way down on the list at 2.06. And if you start to think about that number, you're really just thinking about just barely replacing yourself. And the European Union has actually dropped below that number now at about 1.8. So the European Union families really aren't even replacing themselves. That is a shrinking society. And plenty of people have started their families without some sort of great vision. Increasingly, though, it takes that vision of why to overcome the arguments of why not. I have actually 3 people that I work with. One is a couple that both work for a department, and the other one is a gentleman who works for my department, and they both have said, we have no desire to have children, ever did. Cramps their style. They love to go do the kayaking and all the fun stuff and the golfing, and they just felt that children was going to interfere with that. Now, Susan and I felt much differently about it than that. When we were having difficulty a long time ago having Will, I remember being in a Walmart and this lady had some little children that she wasn't caring for at all, and they were tiny little babies, and I just remember having that feeling that I now understood, not that I would ever have done this, why people take other people's children. Because that feeling of wanting one so much and not having it is intense because of that love that you have for something. Now, please, as I mentioned, don't think that I would ever take somebody's child or that anyone ever should. But that emotion of that love and that desire to have something that we at that point didn't have was a very intense feeling. Now, children require a great investment of time, energy, and money for parents. Now, the expense of their care as well as the opportunity cost from lost income can be daunting. Now, that opportunity cost is assuming your wife doesn't work or the husband stays home with the child or something like that, that then that salary and any retirement, et cetera, associated with that salary is just not there. So you lose that. Anyone want to guess about what it likely costs to raise a child in the United States from the age of birth to 18? How much?
$250,000.
That's a fair cost. I can tell you that in opportunity cost, we are already out more than that with William. And he's only 9. I don't know if this is the one and only exact value, but when I looked it up, I got values around $390,000 to $400,000 in the United States. That is a lot of money. Now, certainly there's economy of scale. You know, if you have 5, 6, 7, you're probably not going to put that much out on each one. But certainly there is a lot involved. Unlike many things that we invest in, though, children are worth the cost because they're priceless. You cannot put a value on their worth. You can put a value on what it costs to rear them, but since they are priceless, we cannot put a value on that. Let's look to see what the Bible says about that in Psalms 127. We'll just look at verses 3 and 5. Well, this is one of only two psalms that are actually attributed to Solomon here. Now, you'll recognize the part that I'm not going to read in verses 1 and 2. Because we sing this quite often in our songs. It starts with, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers toil in vain." Sound familiar to something we sing? But the theory with our, the idea of that is that if God is not involved in what you're doing, and he's not supportive of what you're doing, that there's just a struggle there. And then Solomon begins to move to something else, talking about children. You have to remember, we're in the framework of the importance of God being associated with what we do in our lives. And here in verse 3, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." Some of the other translations use gift. And it continues, "The fruit of the womb is a reward." And then he starts to talk about what it is that they do or what it is that makes them this gift partially. Certainly they're a gift because God gives them to us. It says, "Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." Because if you think about the arrows or shafts in the hands of a warrior, those do the bidding of the warrior. And as we take our children and we rear them, and we hopefully teach them in God's way, the prayer and the hope is as they move out and as they grow up, they continue to do the things that the father and the mother desire, that they are living in a way that's right. Back in agricultural times, it was much different. You needed the children for the harvest. Now, if you think about the harvest that it is we have today as Christians, it's much different. And we have scriptures that says the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Hopefully, as we rear our children, and we teach them God's way, especially as we work with them as little children. And then as they get to the point where they begin sitting up in the chairs and hopefully at least remembering something of what I've said, they begin to take on attributes of our older brother Jesus Christ and God the Father. so that in 10, 15, 20 years, if things are still going on, and the demographics look much different than they do now, me being a very old man, and these little children that we see sitting on the floor, sitting there where our young teenagers are now, that we still have a congregation that is living rightly before God and is moving forward in a way that he desires. Now in verse 5, he says this. These are Solomon's words. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Other translations say, blessed is the man. Now, I don't know, I haven't had a chance to talk to everybody about exactly how many children you would like to have or would have liked to have. But often when I talk to parents, they would like to have had more. Or had two girls, wanted a boy, two boys, wanted a girl, whatever the mix may be. That they look and they say, you know, there's something in there that we would love to have had as part of our family that we didn't. It's still that desire that's there. As I was preparing for this, I was talking to Susan a little bit earlier this week. Actually, I don't think she even knew what I was speaking on yet. But I was sitting on the couch, probably worded it poorly. I said, you know, I'd love to have another child. And then I went, no. I would love to have had another child. We would love to have had a large family. But now at this point, we have no desire to expand that family because we've just gotten to a point where that wouldn't be wise for us. But we still have that longing to have something, the little babies, that then grow into older children. Now this message of children being a blessing seems at odds with the headaches our culture insists that they bring. If you look on TV, most of the sitcoms, including children, the children are just headaches. The dad's not very intelligent at all. Poor mom's running the whole family. Depends on what you're watching. But our society shows that that not be what is in line with God's word. Now, I have to say that parenting is not for the faint of heart. I can promise you that on days when I come home and there's something that we have to deal with, it would be much easier to have just not had whatever that concern is that now requires part of the evening. But hopefully, out of love for the little ones that we have, we're willing to take that time and that investment because these children do require a great deal of care. Now, the demands of parenting that frighten many would-be parents bring out the person that God wants us to be. I've mentioned before from the pulpit that I don't think I understood what love was until we had a child. Certainly when I met Miss Bruton, I really thought I knew what love was right then. But it was a different type of love. And we have a love now amongst my wife and I that is different than the love we had then. And we have a love for children in general, not just our own, that we did not have until we had children. And as I look at other people's children and their rearing, I have an empathy and a better understanding for what that is to be a parent. And I say a grandparent, even though we haven't been there, that's because now I'm more conscious of watching those who are older and how they deal with their children and grandchildren. It's something that I am still growing in and getting a better understanding of, but the fact that we have a little one has allowed us to grow more into what God desires as He rears a family. They teach us a number of things. They teach us to be more other-centered. And as I mentioned, the people that I work with that don't want children, I don't want to call them self-centered, but the answers that they give for not having children revolve around self. I don't know them well enough to say whether or not they are, but they say it interferes with my time, interferes with my kayaking, interferes with my golf, interferes with the money I'll have for retirement. But as we have children, we begin to understand that since they're priceless, they carry something on that will just never occur without children. Now, we could have very easily been a couple without children. I recognize that that happens. They, children, teach us about the life of love that God calls us to as His dearly loved children. Excuse me. Having children gives us an opportunity to do something very special, to participate with God in making a new creation in His image. God loves families. God loves children. And through the opportunity that we've had or that we will have to have children, He allows us to take part in that. Let's take a moment to define what a family is, because we're going to talk a little bit about God's family. And I want to just take these are the general dictionary definitions. I haven't gone back to any Hebrew or Greek or anything to get a special word to work with. But as we think of family, and as we defined it in English, there's a couple things that really kind of stand out to me about that definition that I want to grab. It says it's a social unit consisting of parents and their children, considered a group, and here's the part that I want to tie in, whether dwelling together or not. Someday we will be eternal parts of God's family, dwelling together in His kingdom. It's not quite that way yet. We're certainly together. He's certainly with us. He's certainly a part of our lives. But even as divided families, the father and mother that may be separate is a part of that life. But you still have that separation. And we have a little bit of that right now. The second part of the definition here. One or more adults together with the children they care for. And it says the children of one person or one couple collectively. And then here's what when they say collectively, it says, we want a large family. When you use that word family, we want a large one. That's that collective word. But you've got that, whether or not you're living together or not, the parents hopefully love for the children and want what's best for them and plan for what's best for them. And they want that family of the appropriate size. Now, depending on who you are, that appropriate size changes dramatically. For us, it looks like the appropriate size was one. And I can see from a smile that someone here is still discussing what the appropriate size might be. And you can ask them after services and see if you get the same answer. You'll have to divide and conquer to see if the answer matches. I've talked to plenty of couples where the husband, let's say, I'll just use an example, husband says, we need six. And the wife says, only if you're having them. But that's the idea, that you want what is the right. We all know what God our Father and the Word wanted. They wanted, and they have and will have, a very large family. We'll talk about the number in just a moment. Now, let me take a moment to kind of clarify here, because as I jump back and forth, when I look at the scriptures about Jesus Christ, etc., before He was the Son of God, He was the Word, the God of the Old Testament. And I'm going to make some assumptions that as I go through these that I don't need to re-explain that each time. So as I use the Word, the Father, Jesus Christ, I'm hoping that you're following that when I use the word that I'm talking about, the one that became Jesus Christ before He was born as a human. And the Father being the one who supported Christ as He was here on the earth and was His Father literally. It's not clear in Scripture exactly when the idea of adding sons and daughters to their family originated. If you think back in eternity, somewhere between an eternity and 6,000 plus years ago, they decided to do that. But they don't tell us in Scripture exactly when it was. They do use some words to talk about it. Now, God took the time to plan for and create His family here on earth. Let's play a guessing game again. Anybody want to guess about how many people have lived so far on earth? And even the answers are projections. Nobody knows exactly. I see Miss Little thinking it over. Go ahead. Maybe 100 billion. That's with a B. That seems like a massive number, and it is a massive number. Now, God wants us to each be part of his family. Here on earth, we will have the opportunity to know God's way, to literally become his own sons and daughters forever in his kingdom. Now, why did the Father and the Son decide to begin their plan to have a family? Here they come. Family's on the way. Hi, little ones. Once again, there's no exact answer in the Bible. There is not one scripture that says in explicit words, God collectively chose to have us on this earth because. You will not read that exactly. But I can see some of your minds rolling because we know that there are things in scriptures that do give us a clue and point us in that direction. And those are some of the things I want to look at today. However, by looking at what we can see in the Bible, and what we look at is we look at things such as God's character, things such as the relationship that the Father and the Son had together, things about that tell us about why it is they chose to have a big family and why it is we're here. By knowing them and their relationship, we can better understand why they desire to have us become their children. Let's look in John 1. We're only going to look at verses 1 and 3. And these are familiar to many of us. We're going to look at the nature of the relationship between the Father and his firstborn son. That is a relationship that is unlike any other. And we'll look at that a little bit. Beginning in verse 1, the three words, please don't read over them quickly, because in the beginning, those are not words that you like hear in a fairy tale, you know. Once upon a time, they lived happily ever after. Those are words that you just kind of, when you're reading to your old kids, you just kind of jump over those words. But you have to remember what we're looking back at here is an eternity in the beginning before anything else was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. As I mentioned earlier, I think you're hopefully following on some of this. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So there's a time when they were together and nothing physical existed. We'll come back to an example on that in just a moment. Angels didn't even exist. I'm going to read Ezekiel 28 very quickly. If you'd like to turn with me, you can. Or you can just wait for me to read it because I only want to grab one piece out of the scripture. But in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 15, the scriptures begin talking about the king of Tyre. And if you look at specific things, even though at first glance it seems to be talking about a human, characteristics and times and things that are talked about in those three verses have characteristics that cannot be attributed to a human. So we believe that this also references Lucifer. And in that, you read these words. You were blameless in your ways, talking about Lucifer, from the day you were created. So even one of the three archangels did not exist at that point in the beginning. And we assume that the other angels were the way. And it says, till wickedness was found in you. And we know about the division that associated or what happened with that family. Now, if you've been part of a torn family, I've seen it. My family hasn't personally been torn, but one of my uncles, his wife died when his children were very small, and his father-in-law had been a judge in Maryland. He lives in Virginia. And the grandmother, the maternal grandmother, managed to come and get the children when he wasn't aware of it, take them back to Maryland, and then have the custody tried in a Maryland court. And he felt that the answer wasn't what he thought was right. And the children moved to Maryland, and he got part-time custody. And I can promise you that was an extremely fractured relationship. They did not care for each other at all. They both wanted those children. And I know what it's like to, at least from the outside, see that fractured family. So at some point, these angels that the Father had a relationship with and the Word, a third of them became part of a fractured relationship and went with Lucifer. So as we're talking about in the beginning here, there was that time when nothing else existed, and the relationship between the Father and the Son was all that there was. Let me ask you this question. There's a couple questions here. How would you like to be totally alone with your family with absolutely nothing to occupy your thoughts physically? No cell phone? I can't even talk to my young nieces without them. They're on it. They multitask, having a conversation with me, and that thumb doesn't even stop moving. No iPads, no TV, no radio. Another question would be, what's the perfect amount of time for in-laws to stay? Maybe for you that's forever. Maybe for others not so much. But the point that I grab here is that as humans, with human thoughts, we can create friction between each other. We can have difficulties. Their relationship, the Father and the Word, was so wonderful and so perfect that even without any of this other stuff having existed, they had a love for one another and a desire to be together and a desire to have a family. Let's look at Luke 1, please. We'll read verses 31 through 35. There's three general areas, I guess, where there's, I'll kind of call it a direct contact, either between or about the Father and our Son. There's more than that. But there's a few that I want to grab here, because you begin to see something in the exact wording as you go through these scriptures that helps us better understand that relationship that they had that led to the desire to make us part of their family. Now in Luke 1, in verses 31 through 35, we're actually looking at the announcement of Jesus' birth. He hasn't even been born yet, hasn't even been conceived yet, been planned for long before that. In verse 31, Gabriel speaks on the Father's behalf. And behold, you, Mary, will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He would become the very first human, as we know, to live physically and then become part of that kingdom that we all desire to be part of. He sits at the right hand of the Father in that large family that we hope to eventually become permanent and spiritual members of. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And we're going to look through a little more about this relationship of Father and Son. Now, her husband Joseph would be doing something unique. He would actually be rearing an adopted son. Physically, Jesus Christ was not of his lineage. Now, if you look back, you can read the lineage, though, because the lineage is through Mary and through Joseph. And you can see in both ways he came in the way that the Messiah would, even though his father would be rearing an adopted son. Now, often, if you're at a point where you're rearing an adopted son or child, especially if it's another father's child, I just use that as an example. I realize it could be either way. Perhaps having the father, the birth father, in your life regularly is not something that goes well. Sometimes it might. I have broken families at work, and I hear about, what are the terms, the baby mama drama, or whatever the term might be that fits their particular circumstance. And there's issues with that. But this particular relationship is going to be much different, because the real father of this child, the Son of God, is someone that needed to be part of their family every moment of every day for his entire life. And it was good, and it was right, and it was filled with love. Let me continue in verse 32 here. I'll start from the beginning, actually. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel is speaking of something that has not happened yet, as it is a done deal. He speaks with a confidence, a total faith that God the Father had in his soon-to-be Son, that what it is they had planned from the beginning, when nothing else existed, whatever I should say from the beginning, we know it was before the foundation of the earth that we were planned for, and his Jesus Christ's sacrifice was planned for. But they have this faith that what it is that they've come up with a plan, a desire that they've now thought in advance about their family, how many they want, what they want, how they're going to plan for it and deal with it, is going to come to fruition. Now, I'm going to ask you all to raise your hand for me. Has anybody seen Duck Dynasty? Oh, come on. You need to watch Duck Dynasty. I shouldn't say that. I just mean that. I'll try to explain to you what it's about, or the part here, if you haven't seen it. But there's, as part of the show, there's a grandfather who's the father of the main men in the family. And they kind of show some interactions between him and his grandchildren. And the interactions that they show, a lot of times he's trying to gently direct them or persuade them or give them helpful advice on what it is to be a man, to have a family, etc. And he takes one of his grandsons crawfish fishing. And as part of it, on the way out, he just asks the boy, he says, did you notice, and he calls his wife Miss K. He says, did you notice that Miss K was making the dough for the crawfish pie before we left this morning? And the boy says, yeah. He says, you need a woman like that. And the boy didn't get it. He says, that means she has total faith in us that we're going to accomplish what it is we've set out to accomplish today. Then you see the boy begins to understand that. That in a loving, right relationship, there is a confidence that the other person will be as you expect, as you desire. And that you can count on it. And hopefully it's wonderful in a relationship if you can go home to your mate and you know what you're going to get when you get home. And that it's something that you desire. Because sometimes in families it's different every single time you go home, and sometimes not so good. This relationship that the father and the son had is based on that strength and on that love and on that expectation that everything that they've done and they've planned to bring their family to fruition will happen. Let's look at verse 34 briefly here. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So there we see the adoption part of Joseph, rearing the child. And the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And we keep coming back to that family, that father-son relationship. That something that didn't exist as a father and son relationship yet would become. And as I mentioned, that relationship is unlike anything that has ever happened before and will happen since as humans. There was a permanence in their relationship that is much different than ours. I don't want to put a time on it. Moments in the day without thinking about God, shall I say? I know we all do that. If you've ever accidentally eaten a little bit of leavening during the week of unleavened bread, you know what it is to forget. And you go, oh, wow, man, that sandwich was good, but shouldn't have eaten that. But there's that time where you just didn't think. And that closeness just isn't there. And then hopefully you come back to that. That didn't exist in their relationship. There was a permanence and closeness that was so perfect that they wanted to share it with us. Let's look at a few of these times when we see that direct contact between the Father and the Son here. The first of those is in Matthew 3. I'll kind of give you a brief window into what it is we're going to look at. In Matthew 3, we'll talk about Christ's baptism. Then we're going to look at his crucifixion and then his transfiguration. And I've got some scriptures kind of in between that, so we'll kind of bounce back and forth as we come to these three events. But what you're going to see is in these three events that there becomes a parallel that tells us about that closeness and that relationship and that expectation that we've talked about a little bit already. So in Matthew 3, we'll read verses 13 through 17. Now this event reveals Jesus' voluntary submission to the Father and the Father's two things, his voluntary submission and the Father's pleasure in him. And that's what you'll begin to see tie between these three events. Verse 13, then Jesus came to Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus Christ have any sin? If he did, he wouldn't have been resurrected. He had to be sinless to pay the price once and for all for our sin. So baptism for the remission of sins, for that exact reason, was not necessary for Jesus Christ. But he chose to do it anyway. Verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. See, John understood what Jesus' character was like and that there wasn't a necessity for that remission of sins with him. But then Jesus says, no, we need to do that for a reason. And he's setting an example here. In verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, I'm going to read this to you out of two translations. The first one says, or the New King James, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, the New King James, to me, that I don't think that really gives us a clear feeling of what it is. If you've been in the church for a while, I think you understand what that means. But let me grab it from the complete Jewish translation for you and see if it just kind of gives you a different feel. Let it be this way now because, and this is what he's explaining to John, we should do everything that righteousness requires. Now, for us to be part of God's family and kingdom, baptism for the remission of sins and the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit is something that we should do. So Jesus set that example for us to follow. Verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. Now you notice it says to him. So the heavens are open to him, and he saw, this is what he sees, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Sound a little bit like the day of Pentecost after Christ's death? See this same symbolization, I guess. Verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, before I read this, let me ask you this question. How often did your father tell you how wonderfully pleased he was with you? My guess is no matter how often he said it, not often enough. I think that's something that as fathers that we do need to tell our children. It's important that they understand our depth of love for them and our pleasure when they do well. Because we're certainly probably plenty quick to snap when they don't. But that time to express that deep love is important. And that's what we see here in verse 17. It says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I can see you mouthing the words. You know it. And I bet you'd love to hear it from your physical father or mother. That moment in time is a clear and distinct representation of the love that the Father and the Son have. And in another version it says, "This is my Son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him." So they had that closeness, that relationship. And everything that Jesus Christ had done from the time he was born as a human until this point was approved by the Father. And the example that he was setting for us as his family to become baptized and to have hands laid on us to receive the Holy Spirit, he left that as example. And at that point in time, the Father was extremely pleased with what he had seen and the love that he had for his Son. Let's look at John 8 briefly. Now, as I just mentioned when we read in Matthew 3, we see here that at Christ's baptism that there's that love and that appreciation for what has been done. He's well pleased. Now, here at Jesus' crucifixion, it reveals Jesus' anguish and his love for his Father and us. Because remember, we're trying to glean from their relationship why they would want to have children. From their character, why they would want to have them. John 8 speaks of this relationship with the Father. Now, in verse 28 and 29, the people Jesus was speaking to here didn't understand what he was talking about. So just think about it here, if you were talking about, and the people that you were talking to thinks you're just talking about your human dad. It would have a very different meaning and context than what he's explaining to them. But he wants to get across to them what that is. So in verse 28, he says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.'" Talking about his crucifixion here. They don't get it. "And that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." See, the events surrounding this crucifixion that's about to occur would give an explanation that he is the Messiah. And he's talking about the fact that he does nothing that his Father doesn't want him to do. He's got a total direction from Dad. I guarantee if you have kids, that hasn't been the case for you exactly every time. I may have used the example before, and it's a true example. The guy at work literally came to work one day, and he was talking to me. He says, "You know what? You haven't lived until you're on the way home and you see multiple cop cars surrounding your vehicle, and as you drive by, you realize it's your child's vehicle." He didn't tell me what it was. Hopefully it wasn't too bad of a situation. But that was just not the case in this relationship between this Father and Son that we look to as God. Now, verse 29, "And he who sent me is in me." See how he's talking about this oneness? "The Father has not left me alone." That's important. "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now, you notice that's an explanation of what we just read. See, I always do what the Father wants. Therefore, that's part of the reason we have that wonderful and right relationship. God expects us to do certain things as his children to maintain that relationship. But Jesus Christ is talking in the advance of his crucifixion here. Now, as I talk to older people, and I think I'm suffering from the same thing myself as I get a bit older too, so I don't point at you with that. The older we get, the better we work. If you have little children, you kind of remember the difficulties of rearing them. And the older you get, as I mentioned, some of these things with, you know, being up all night, those things kind of begin to fade. And I think as older parents, grandparents, as we look back on how wonderful we were, we may think that maybe we were a bit more wonderful than we were. And, of course, if you have the chance to ask your aunt and uncle, parents might not give you the right answer. They'll remember, and they'll let you know. But here, this is a perfect relationship. Let's look at John 15 really quick. We're going to come back to a little bit of this crucifixion here in just a second. But I do want to give you a little bit more feeling about their relationship before we go there. John 15, verses 9 and 10. These are Jesus' own words about abiding in God's love. Now, if you've had a chance to read through the book of John a few times, maybe you remember what John 15 is or the time frame that it is. Because as you start to pick up in the teens in John and move forward, you begin to pick up on the last evening before Christ is sacrificed. And he took that time with his apostles or disciples to explain a lot of things to them that he felt was exceptionally important for them to know, that would strengthen them as the leaders of the church, and it's important that we know as members of God's family and part of his church today. So here in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Well, how perfect was the Father's love for the Son? It's not a fractured relationship. They don't have the human emotions that we have, the problems that we have. This is a perfect and sincere, godly love. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And then he says, abide in my love. Well, how do you do that? You just kind of bask, put the hands out, and feel the love? It's not quite that simple. In verse 10, he explains why. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. See, Jesus said, I always did what my Father wanted. He had that deep and abiding love for me. I had it for him. I obeyed. I want you to love God, and I want you to obey my commandments. And in verse 10, he continues, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See how he set the example for us to follow? Now, we're not exactly in January, but I do want to pull something from Martin Luther King Jr.'s writings. I can't remember if he died before I was born or about the time I was born. I was born in 64, and I know he died about that time. But in 63, he wrote a letter from the Birmingham jail. And it's a very long letter. And I tell you, if you ever get the opportunity and you just want to take some time, reading his letter from Birmingham jail is just really quite interesting. Because of his position that he had, which he's going to explain in these writings just a little bit. I'll only read a very small portion of that. But here he speaks about a couple things. Love, obedience, and heritage. Remember, we read, children are a heritage from the Lord. Well, here he writes, and this is what he writes. Indeed, this is Martin Luther King. In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. But be assured that my tears have been tears of love. When our children do things that they shouldn't, or as we did when we were children that we shouldn't, hopefully the parents out of love would deal with that. And as they struggle, those are tears of love in working with us. And he continues here, and this is a statement that I just really like that he wrote. There can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. The Father has that deep and abiding love for us. And as we just read, he has that desire that we do what is right and we abide in that love. And the disappointment that they must feel when we don't do that, I don't think I truly have an understanding of. As a parent, I begin to get a little bit of a taste of that. But we don't know what it's like to be God. He continues, yes, I love the church. How could I do otherwise? And then he talks about this position that he has, which is rather unique. I am in the rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of a preacher. He'd grown up in the church. He knew what that was. He'd watched dad be a leader, granddad be a leader, great-granddad be a leader. He understood what a church should be. And I use that, I think I do believe he understood what a church should be, even though we don't share his particular theology. Because when you read his writings and he looks at what he believes a church should be as far as the way it should behave, I believe it's scriptural. Not exactly in our exact theology. Yes, I see the church as the body of Christ, but oh, here he says, how we have blemished and scarred that body through these things, through social neglect and through fear of being nonconformist. God deeply loves us and desires that we live pleasingly before him. Jesus never lived his life to inappropriately please others. We should live a life that's pleasing to others. But see, that compromise to please others when we know it's not in line with God's word, see, that's a problem. And Martin Luther King understood that. And he understood in his writing, and he puts that statement in there, there can be no deep disappointment where there is no deep love. And God has that deep and perfect love for us and that desire that we live and abide in that love. Let's look at Mark 15 briefly. We'll look at verses 33 and 34 of Mark 15. These are the last moments of Jesus' life. Here he's crying out in anguish. And this is not exactly his last cry. We'll have to look at a couple things to see there. We looked at the interaction or what the Father said at his baptism, and now we're beginning to close in a little bit on what's happening here at his crucifixion. In verse 33, he says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So I'm going to ask you to stay here at Mark 15, and I'm going to grab a couple scriptures and just pull them in for you real quick. And then we're going to continue in verse 34. Here John 8:28 says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." So Jesus has said something in advance that's going to occur. That's a prophecy that is going to happen. Mark 15, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that thus breathed his last. He said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So during this very time that Jesus is forsaken, we're going to look at that in a second, God the Father has not only at the time when Jesus was the Word prophesied these very events. He is performing miracles at these exact moments that are totally in support and out of love for his Son. Because we're about to see a break in their relationship that they'd never had, that we know of. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, I'll spare you the Greek, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There is a separation here unlike any that's ever been. We'll look at it more in a second. Where did he get these words from? Turn with me to Psalms 22 for just a second. Psalm 22, verse 1. I say I'm going to read this very quickly so you can hold your place if you want. This is called the suffering praise and posterity of the Messiah in verse 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" That is a prophecy of what would happen. These words that we just read in Mark 15, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not something that snuck up on Jesus Christ and the Father. They had no idea it was about to happen. This was a break in their relationship, a very short temporary break in that relationship that, as far as we know, had never happened for eternity. How deep is the love of our Father and Jesus Christ that they would do this? Having been together at a time when nothing else existed and taken so many steps to put all this into fruition so that we could be their children. This statement here that seems to be these last words of Jesus Christ aren't. They occurred shortly before another statement. Now, in what we just read here in verse 34 of Mark 15, somewhere around verse 50, it says that Jesus cried out again. And if you look at Luke 23, we can see what he said the second time. Luke 23, just verse 46. Here Luke explains the final cry of Jesus. These are his last words, as best we can determine. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So we go in this very short span of time that isn't exactly defined for us, but we know both of these statements are right at the end, to this time when he is separated from his Father. And this still, this understanding that even though there was that temporary separation, that he's putting his faith in his Father who loves him and approves what he's done, and he's committing self to that Spirit. You know, there's some things that people find so repugnant they just can't be around. Some people are just bothered by the sight of blood or whatever it might be, and that they just can't be near that. There are some things that our God will not be associated with. Primarily sin. Because Jesus the Christ represented the sins of all mankind, for those brief moments, our Heavenly Father had to judge that sin, all of our sin, giving Jesus over to the awful penalty of death, in effect, turning his back on him. Now, the reason I just read that to you is that's straight out of some of our literature, because I don't want you to get any sort of a misunderstanding of exactly what's happened there. Although the Father totally supported Jesus during that time, dying to forgive our sins was something Jesus had to accomplish totally alone. We don't know how brief that window was. But in a very short period of time, he goes from, why have you abandoned me, to my commit myself to you. If there's a total separation where there is no association, him saying, into your hands I commit my spirit, he'd be talking to the ceiling. The Father's hearing that. The Father knows that. There's that association at that point in the time that he speaks. Let's look at John 4, please. I want to read to you just a little bit more associated with Luke 23 before I go there, but go ahead and turn to John 4, and we'll look at verses 7 through 11. If you've ever been around family members, and I know you have, that you have that deep desire to be with, and then there's a time when you're not together, and you feel that longing to be with your family member, or your mate, hopefully. I know Susan just runs to the door when I get home going, oh, I can't believe you're home, I can't believe you're home. Maybe she does. But certainly when you're first married, you have that. And sometimes with young children, when they haven't seen you, when they just, oh man, they just want to embrace you. That depth of love, that desire to be back together, I would think would be much like what the Father and the Son had. They've been associated with the other since eternity, and then they have that brief break, and then they're back. And the Father says, or God says that, they want to have that relationship with us daily, that closeness, that oneness, where we talk to them and they talk to us. And I don't mean worshiping other things, but, you know, the Father's there with the Son, and that there is more that interacts with us than just the Father. Through what Jesus did, he opened that gulf. It talks about the curtain being ripped from the top to the bottom at the very time that he died to the temple. That we now can go directly before the throne of God and speak to him in that child-to-father relationship that is real as we come before that throne, and He hears our words. He hears our anguish when there's anguish. He hears that praise that we give when there's a time that we are hopefully thankful for what He's done for us. We have that wonderful relationship and opportunity because of the path that Jesus Christ paved through going through those horrible events associated with His crucifixion. Okay, John 4. John wraps up the events of the crucifixion here and explains the motives of God desiring children. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, or from God. It's, are we not in John 4? Oh, sorry, 1 John 4. See, y'all turn to the wrong place. Only because I told you to go to the wrong place. Okay, let's try 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Are we right? Am I right? Thank you for correcting me. Okay. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God or from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Another translation says, everyone who loves has God as his father and knows God. See how that links it to that relationship, that child-to-father relationship? That through him and through what we can get through the working of the Holy Spirit with us or the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we have that ability to love in a way that he does. And then now he talks about the example that he set and a little bit about us in verse 8. It says, he who does not love. So that, you know, if you put yourself in that category now, does not know God, for God is love. So he defines that as his a primary characteristic of him. And we see other places where he talks richly about that. Now in verse 9, I'm going to read just verse 9. From the complete Jewish translation. It says, here is how God showed his love among us. God sent his only Son into the world so that through him we might have life. See, that sin that separated us from God is now covered through his Son. That planning that they've done for children, that hard part, remember I said, having children isn't for the weak, for the meek? They've done the hard part. That hard part, I guess I should say. And that's been covered. Now in verse 10, in this is love. So here's what love is. Not that we loved God. Sound familiar? Scripture you've heard before. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He set that example. He loved us so much that he did that. And then he tells us what we need to do as his children. Beloved, if God so loved you, loved us, hopefully you can go, yeah, I put myself in that group, right? We also ought to love one another. Remember I asked you, what's the perfect amount of time for in-laws? See, the world loves those who love them. He loved us before we knew him. He loved us even if there was a time when we hated him. He planned in advance to do some very heavy things through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that that relationship could be healed, what had happened at the Garden of Eden. And that we can have that daily association with him in a right way. And he wants us to love those even who don't love us. And I know that's the hard part. We talked a little bit about conscience in the men's leadership class the other day and what a conscience is. And someone mentioned, well, you have your good conscience and your bad conscience. And my answer was, well, no, you don't really have a bad conscience. You just have your conscience. But as human nature, we have that desire to self-justify Oh, well, I wouldn't have done this if they hadn't. See, once that division comes, that friction comes. But God wants us to love those even who don't love us, because we're setting an example and doing what He desires. The way that He treated us, He desires that we treat others. Let's look at this last event here. It's in Matthew 17, Jesus' transfiguration. We'll just look at verses 1, 2, and 5 here. Here Jesus appeared in His glorified form to Peter, James, and John. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up into a high mountain by themselves. And He transfigured Himself before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white light. Verse 5. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, anybody want to guess what it says? We started this back at His baptism. We see that God had an approval of what He had done up to that point. We see that even through the suffering that Jesus Christ went through at His crucifixion, that there was still that oneness. When the Father totally supported through the miracles everything that was proving that Christ was the Messiah and allowing us to be His sons and daughters, Christ committing Himself to His Father, even though He felt that anguish and separation. And now we come back after all of this has been done. And we see this transfiguration here. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Sounds familiar, I hope. Those wonderful words that show that all had been done is right. Now, did you notice I left the last two words out? Hear Him. So He didn't say, no, that was cool. Did you see His face shining? He says, no, hear Him. We look to Him as our older brother and example. He reveals to us what the Father is. Through everything that He did throughout His life, we get a perfect picture of what His relationship with the Father is, what the Father is like, how that love that they had for us from the beginning was then worked on in what I would call a cradle to grave, which I don't know if I put where I put this. It's okay, I can explain it without it. Concept. Has anybody ever heard cradle to grave management? You work for the government. The concept of cradle to grave, I guess I'll start with an example that's not. Years ago in project management where I work, the person that did the design for a project or had an outside company do the design and managed it through a point where the bid was given and then somebody came and agreed to construct it, then all of that information was handed off to another project manager that handled the construction, who had no history with the project whatsoever, and when there was a problem had to go back to all the documents and see what he could figure out, assuming the other project manager left good documents. So now they have cradle to grave project management. From the time a project is conceived to the time it's built, assuming that someone hasn't left their position, that project manager has the project completely. They know everything that's occurred. They're planning in advance with good plans because they know when the time it comes to construction, they're responsible for everything that goes wrong, and management looks to them if something goes wrong. They can't point the finger at somebody else because they've had it. The plan that Jesus Christ and his Father have had and have brought to fruition is a complete cradle-to-grave theory. They conceived us before we ever existed. David uses the words, you knew me in the womb. Before the crucifixion or Jesus Christ's life even happened, the plan to make that relationship where we can come before God the Father, before that kingdom, and speak to them was made. It was completely carried out. As we talked about the announcement of Christ's birth, where it says he will be that king and there will be no end to his reign, they've looked forward with complete confidence through all of that to a time that at that last trump, those who love him and obey him and abide in his love will become permanent members of an eternal family that is so founded in love that even when there was nothing else, there was a love deep enough between them that made them desire to have us become part of that family forever. That they know that once we're like them, that will be an eternally perfect relationship. Now, I began this with talking about Mother's and Father's Day. Mothers, since I don't get to speak next week, happy Mother's Day. Thank you so very much for what it is you've done, one, to be mothers to your own children, for the example that you set within our congregation as positive examples of mothers. Fathers, your day is coming soon. Well, thank you for that then, hopefully. We are appreciative of that also. But I ask now, as you have these two special days coming up, one in 1 week and one in 6 weeks, that as you are honored for your position, as either it be a mother or a father, that you take a few moments to think back on all that our parents, our spiritual parents, the Father and the Son, have done to create us, to make eternal life available for us, to make that relationship to where we can speak to them daily available for us, the wonderful gift of being together with those of like mind, and being thankful for what it is that they've done for you, just as we take the opportunity to thank our parents for what it is they've done for us. Thank you.